So good morning. I'm really happy to be here. I think Charlie was looking at my notes ahead of time. We're on the same page here. Just before we get started, if you want to open your Bibles, we're going to be in two places. So this is going to call for a bookmark or a finger or something. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 12 and then also Exodus chapter 19. And so I'm going to open it there. And so as we start, I am glad to have an opportunity to be here as Matt's out this weekend. As you know, or you could imagine, one of the most significant things that we've been discussing as elders is just how to deal with the current health crisis. In fact, it was in March when there was the emergency meeting, everything was coming down, and we went overnight, really, from regular Sunday morning worship, two full meetings, what our family calls halftime, where we go into the fellowship hall and have donuts and coffee and talk and that sort of thing. We had youth group meetings, we had Sunday school, kids meetings. All of this was really taken away in a moment. And there was the call to immediately provide something. And it was really an amazing thing that over the span of like just 3 or 4 days, the tech team, who had already been thinking about how could we do a live stream or something like that, put it together and it actually worked. Another member who had started sort of fiddling around with YouTube and understood those kinds of things sort of saw before she even got the call that we'd need a YouTube channel and that you don't turn the switch overnight on that. And so she thought of that ahead of time, started doing the work, and then by Saturday, voila, it was there. It was really an amazing thing. What a time we live in, right? So that was in March, and as this went on for a few weeks, you know, it started kind of gnawing in my mind of, okay, this is, I understand, you know, we submit and all that, but how long does it go on? What if this goes on for a month? What if it goes on for 2 months, 4 months, 6 months? What if it goes on for a year? Is there some point at which we're not doing it right? Right? We meet together, right? For those weeks when there was nobody in the building at all, we would meet together, or we would meet together kind of virtually, and it was great, a blessing. There really is a difference where we all come together in our homes, but together hearing the same words, singing the same songs. But I started to ask the question, well, is that enough? Is that okay? And really, as we start to gather back into the church, we're still going to continue the live streaming. It is such a blessing to the people who can't be here in the morning, right? It's an amazing thing. Does it matter if I come back into the church or not? Is it the same thing to be at home? Is it the same thing to be at church? And ultimately, it really comes down to the question, what is worship? What is Christian worship? Is it something that's down, down, down in my heart? Is it something that I experience with my brothers and sisters? What is it? And so I started reading and thinking, and I knew I had the opportunity to come and be here. And so I was drawn to, you know, a particular worship verse, and I thought, all right, I'm going to figure out worship, and I'm going to bring it to you. Now, I always thought it was funny how the letter of Jude starts off like this. He says, I was very eager to write you about our common salvation, but I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered for all the saints, right? In the Bible, he says, I was just going to write to you about Jesus, but turns out I had to write about this other stuff, right? And I kind of feel a little bit in the same way. My intention was to come and try to figure out worship, but really, I'm standing here to tell you about our common faith, right? So here we go. But as we consider the message in Hebrews 12, which is where this amazing worship verse is, and this worship, we are going to fix our eyes on Jesus. We are going to see the author and the perfecter of our faith. We're going to set our hope on him and look forward to the promise of the day when we'll celebrate with him face to face. And really, this is our common faith, but in the end, it does lead back to worship a bit. So come with me on this kind of journey that I've been on, and I'm looking forward to sharing this with you. So our text today is Hebrews, and it's verses 18 through 29. I'm just going to read 23 through 25 and jump down to verse 28. So it says this, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in a festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. And then down to verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And so would you pray with me? Father, as we worship you by hearing your word, would you please open our eyes, as it were, so that we could see you. We could see what a great God you are. We can see what Jesus has done. Give us hearing so that we can hear your word and understand and trust and believe. And Father, please strengthen us by your word and by your spirit so that we would be fit and ready to worship and serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. So one of the beautiful things about the Bible, right, is that it comes at us from so many different directions. It's this multifaceted, many-faceted thing, right? And in the New Testament, we have this fourfold account of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And then we have Acts and all the writings of the apostles, which tell us this is what it all means. This is what happened. This is what it means that Jesus died and rose again. And it's an amazing thing, right? But it all does fit into just like a couple hundred pages over here. And we have the big, large left hand of the book, right, which has an amazing revelation of who God is. But it is a little bit different. And one of the great joys of, as I became an adult, I was saved at age 23, but I knew all of the stories, right? I knew all the Old Testament stuff. Frankly, there wasn't as many stories in the New Testament, so I didn't pay as much attention, right? But one of the joys of I come to faith and all of a sudden, like the doors are blown off of what's going on in the Bible, right? Because now I read about Abraham, I read about Moses, I read about David, and I start to see this isn't just talking about Moses. This isn't just talking about David. This is talking about Jesus, right? And it's a really an amazing and exciting thing. And so today I've got two parts, right? The first part is this great revelation of God, this first great revelation of God to the people of Israel in Exodus. We're going to go back there. But then what we're going to see in Hebrews is the even greater surpassing revelation of God in Jesus Christ. So if you would turn back with me, I'm going to turn back to turn back to Exodus 19, but I got to start a little bit ahead in that, right, to build up to it, right? So, in Exodus, right, this is the great, not just the great saving of God of his people out of Egypt, but it's the revealing of who God is. And it's a pretty well-known account that we know. If you know anything in the Bible, we know the story about God's people coming out of Egypt. But what I want you to picture in your mind what's going on. This is the first time that God has really revealed himself to the people. He has spoken briefly in a few visions to people like Abraham or Noah, but when he comes through Moses to the people, he reveals himself like never before. And so it starts off with Moses on the mountain doing his shepherding, and he sees the Lord as a flame in the burning bush, right? Or in the bush, I should say. And he calls to Moses, Moses, Moses. And he says, you know, take off your shoes for you're on holy ground. He says, I've heard the affliction of my people. I've heard their cry. And I've come to deliver them. And then I'm in chapter 3, if you're following along. But in verse 11, Moses says to God, remember, Moses doesn't know God, right? He just meets him for the first time. He says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And the Lord said, I will be with you, and this will be a sign that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will serve God on this mountain. And Moses said to God, if they ask, what's your name, what should I tell them? Right? Who's going to believe me? And this is what God says. He says, God said to Moses, I am who I am. I am has sent you. Right? And this is where God reveals his name, right? The very name of God, he tells Moses. It's the first time it's really been spoken to anyone, right? I am who I am. I am the Lord. I am the everlasting Lord who doesn't change. And he says, this is my name forever. And the revelation of God begins. And God says he'll bring the people out so that he can do good to them and also so that they could serve him. That's why he was going to bring them out to the mountain so that they could serve him, they could worship him. They're being called out of bondage, out of slavery, to worship God. And as Exodus goes on, we see God revealing himself. And there's this cycle where an amazing thing happens, right? Moses shows his sign of the staff, right, to the people, and they say, whoa, this is a man of God, right? And they start to see the power of God, right, in his staff turning into a snake, and they bow their heads in worship. And then further on, as Moses goes to Pharaoh, and these things, more and more amazing things, more signs are given, and then the destructive plagues are given in to Egypt. And then finally, with the last plague, the Passover, he has, you know, the people do this bizarre blood kind of painting thing on the doors, and it prevents them from being killed by the destroyer who comes through and kills the firstborn. After all of these things, you see the cycle. The Lord said this. Moses told the people this. The people bowed and they worshiped. And then finally, this is really culminated in the final salvation, where they're leaving. The Lord is actually already leading them in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, and he leads them up to the edge of the Red Sea. They're trapped in by the sea on one side. They got the Egyptians and their chariots on the other side. And God says, watch and behold. And as you know, Moses lifts his staff, the sea parts, they walk through on dry land, the sea closes in over the Egyptians, and their enemy is now completely destroyed. They have nothing to look back on and fear anymore. It says in Exodus 14, just to kind of tie the ribbon on it, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power of the Lord used against the Egyptians, and so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord, and in his servant Moses. And then it leads into Moses and his people, Israel, sang a song of the Lord, praising him. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea, and I wish I could read the whole thing, right? But the people themselves, each one individually, this song welled up in their hearts as they saw their salvation. But then even greater, right, is as a whole assembly, as a whole congregation, they all sang this together, and they rejoiced and praised God together. And so then, just as God had originally promised Moses, what would be the sign that Moses had called God? Well, he would bring the people to the mountain. And so there's rejoicing. There's the people together. They had seen much of God's power and his protection and his provision, and now he was going to draw them even closer. He was actually going to come down and meet with them. And so he summoned them to the mountain, and now they're going to meet God himself, hear his voice. Now we're in Exodus chapter 19. And I'm going to start in verse 2, and maybe follow along with me, because we're going to read a lot of this chapter. Okay, so, there Israel camped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For the earth, all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. What a privilege, right? This is what God is calling them to. But one thing that you'll notice here and throughout this whole account is that it's always God talking to Moses, tell the people. People, talk to Moses, tell that to God. There's always this kind of separation. They haven't met God yet. But you'll see that if you walk down through the passage with me. And so, so this is their destiny. It says, if they indeed obey my voice, and if they keep his covenant. So there's still this separation. And the people say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever. So God has announced that he's going to meet with the people. So continuing in verse 10, it says, go to the people. God said to Moses, go to the people. Consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care, don't go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain will be put to death. So their Savior God, this promise-keeping God, the covenant God, he's coming, but this is not like a casual meeting, right? This is still God Almighty, the same God who destroyed the Egyptians. You know, when the president makes a visit, there's always these protocols, there's planning, there's all the stuff that goes into it, and you can sense that you're in the presence of someone important. You know, 15 years or so ago, I went on one of those trips after Katrina to New Orleans. And what was interesting about the New Orleans trip is that it was actually managed by the Marines, right? So they had sort of oversight over what was going on to sort of clean up and start getting going. And so what I recall, one of the most distinct things I recall is being addressed by the colonel, who was in charge. And so, you know, his position, his rank, but just his presence was pretty awesome, especially to kind of like a 32-year-old flabby software engineer, right? It was an incredible thing to behold, but the people are not coming to a Marine colonel, right? The people aren't coming to a president, but they're coming to the living God. And so they're being prepared. So Moses spoke to the people, he consecrated the people, and they prepared them for this great meeting. And here it comes, verse 16. On the morning of the third day were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. So all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. So once again, he called Moses up, but the Lord is coming. He's descending on the mountain. He called Moses up to tell him one more time, you tell those people, don't break through, don't touch the mountain. Consecrate the priests, like I told you. And then this leads into chapter 20, which we're probably all a little bit more familiar with. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And then he goes on, and he tells them the Ten Commandments. Do you realize that God spoke the Ten Commandments to the people? Up until now, it was always, Moses, you tell the people, you tell the Lord. But God, with his voice, spoke these commandments to the people. Amazing, right? And so what was their reaction? Well, scooch down to verse 18, and this is the last part we'll read. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. They stood far off and they said to Moses, you speak to us and we'll listen, but don't let God speak to us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, and that you may not sin. So the Lord said to the people, right? I am with you. Come near, but not too near. And why did he present himself like this? Why would God go through all of what he did to rescue these people and then appear like this? Well, it says it right there. It's right so that the people would fear him, right? He's teaching the people, he's teaching us that God is not somebody to be played with, right? He is a holy God. And what that means by holy, it means he is separated from kind of the sin and rebellion and all the stuff that goes on in the world. There's a sense in which he's with them, but there's a sense in which he's apart from them. Have you ever had this experience like of being too close to God? We see this in the Bible. Like somebody like Isaiah, who was a righteous man, when he became before the face of God in his vision in the temple, he was undone. Or Job, when he met the Lord coming out of the whirlwind, he said, I have nothing to say, right? Or even Jesus' disciples, right? Jesus just looked like a man, but every once in a while, it's kind of like the curtain was pulled back, and the disciples would say, they would want to withdraw, they would want to fall down and cry out, depart from me, I'm a sinful man, right? There's a sense when we really get that close to God, it can be terrifying. I remember one time, a long time ago at lunch, I was just sitting in the car, and I prayed out loud, right? I haven't done that very much because it was terrifying, because as the words were coming out of my mouth, I was like, this is too real. I'm that close. I am too close. Have you ever experienced those kind of moments? You know? So the people stood far off and Moses drew near. And this is where the people were. He had called them together to worship. And they heard his voice. And while he was close, they were terrified. But that's not the end. We're in Exodus chapter 20. You know how many chapters are in Exodus? 40. Right? There's 40 chapters in Exodus. This is only halfway, and it goes on. What does God take up most of the rest of Exodus with? It's in describing the tabernacle and watching it get constructed. What's the tabernacle? The tabernacle was a tent. It was kind of a compound. In fact, there were these parts. There was a huge courtyard, and it was where the people could come and meet with God. Ultimately, this is where God would sit among his people. Again, God was going to be with the people? Close, in the midst of them, but not too close. And there was the courtyard where people could come and bring their sacrifice and give it to the priest. The tabernacle itself was a tent. It was like, it would fit in here. It was like 15 feet across, 45 feet, you know, that sort of thing. But only the priests could go in there, right? Only when for their assigned duties they could go in there. And then in the middle of that, you would go one step further into it, and there was the 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet room with nothing in it except the Ark of the Covenant, which was like the throne of God. And this is where the presence of God himself, like this light is how he would present himself, would sit right there. Inside, in the inner sanctum, in the midst of this thing, where nobody could go. Except for the high priest, once a year, and not without bringing blood to cover his sin and the sin of the people. Right? So, consider this. The God of the universe comes down, he's living among his people, and chapter 40 ends, Exodus ends with chapter 40, like I said, and I just have to read this, because it's so beautiful. This is the end of the book. It says, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God was among his people. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle throughout all their journeys. Whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, if it stayed put, then they did not set out until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord on the tabernacle was there by day, and fire was in it by night, and the sight of all the house, it was in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout their journeys. Can you imagine? I wonder if like people would say to one another, like saying, man, can you believe it? Can you believe we got to see this? What a time we live in, right? They would say, the presence of God is like to see from anywhere in the camp, the presence of God is with us. To see what God has told us about how we can sacrifice and be one with him, be close to him. They would say, like, don't you wish Dad was here so that he could see this too? I mean, this is the first time people really got a taste of what God was like. It's an amazing thing. So they were called to worship. They heard the voice of God and were terrified. And God, they were brought near to God. Not too near. And so this brings us to the better revelation of God in Hebrews chapter 12. So Hebrews chapter 12 is the conclusion of the book of Hebrews. I mean, there's another chapter. But Hebrews, as the name suggests, was written to Jewish Christians. And it has a ton to do with relating what did God say in the Old Testament? What did all the laws in the Old Testament have to do with Jesus? But more importantly, what it really had to do was showing that Jesus is better than all of that. It was written to Christians who were struggling. They were written to Christians that needed endurance. They needed to be strengthened. They were thinking about turning back. Like, do you know the feeling where your things are getting rough, and you say, you know what? Maybe I had it better before. They had the trials of life, but they also had family turning their backs on them. They had maybe their business was getting messed up. Their communities turning their backs on them, and they needed encouragement. Hebrews is written like a sermon, right? So, you know, it's an interesting book to read. The message of Hebrews, though, is this. Look to Jesus. That's what he's telling these people. Are you getting discouraged? Are you weak? Are you drooping? Turn to Jesus. He's far better than anything else. He's accomplished for you what nothing else could accomplish. Don't give up. Don't turn back. Look forward in hope. And just a few highlights before we get into chapter 12, because again, it's at the end, so we got to know kind of what led up to it, right? It starts off in chapter 1. And I have to read it because it's such a beautiful and maybe somewhat familiar piece. But listen to what it says about the Lord Jesus. Long ago, many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed to be heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Moses and the people got a hint of what God was like. But with Jesus, when you actually see Jesus, and we don't see him, but we read the account of him, when we see that he healed people, he showed compassion on people, he touched people nobody else would touch, all of these things that Jesus did and that Jesus was, that's the picture of God. Remember when one of the disciples said, show us the Father, and that would be enough, and Jesus says, Philip, do you still not understand? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I mean, what a revelation of God in Jesus. Jesus was called Emmanuel, God with us. That tabernacle that was God dwelling among his people, that points us to Jesus, right? Who is among us, his people. He walked among the people, and, well, I'll get to that. But he is this tabernacle. He is the one who did all of these things that God commanded us to do. Well, I'm going to come back to that. Let me move forward. In chapters 1 to 3, we see Jesus has all authority. He is better than the angels. He is better than Moses. He is the excellent servant of God. In chapters 3 and 4, Jesus provides a much better rest than the people of Israel got when they went to the promised land. And the heart of the book, in chapters 7 to 10, we see that Jesus is the great high priest. He's greater than all of the ceremonies. He's greater than all of the priests. He's greater than the tabernacle. He's better than everything that God had commanded and set up ahead of time because he fulfills all of it. He offered himself to God as a sacrifice to cover the sin of his people. Jesus kept the covenant that the people swore to God. The people said, everything you do, everything you say, we will do, and Jesus did it. And when Jesus did that, and we belong to him, he makes us his treasured possession. He makes us to join this kingdom of priests. He sat down, he intercedes for us, and the sacrifice, his sacrifice is so great, this accomplishment of Christ is so great, there's nothing left to do for us but to trust him and rejoice and worship with reverence and awe. And he goes and he talks about all of the people, like Abraham and Moses, that life was rough for them. They suffered in life, but they always looked forward in hope to the promise. And he encouraged the Jewish Christians at the time, and he encourages us now. Don't give up. Don't lose hope. Keep your eyes set on Jesus. There's nothing greater. And so we finally come to our text here in Hebrews. And so I'm going to start in verse 18. And I want you to consider as we read this, what have you come to? Or what have you not come to? It says this, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages would be spoken to them. For they couldn't endure the order that was given. If a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. Indeed, it was so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. So does this sound familiar? Right? This is the mountain, right? But we have not come to this mountain. We have not come to something that's terrifying and on fire and gloomy, right? We've come to something better. And let's read what that is, starting in verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. You've come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. There's seven things in here. I'll just touch on each one of them. But this is what we have come to. If you are in Jesus, this is what you've come to. It far surpasses what the people got before. We've come to Mount Zion, right? Literally, Mount Zion is the hill where the temple sat, right? And it represents, in the New Testament, Mount Zion represents the city of God, right? The heavenly Jerusalem, the place where, you know, God is and where he calls us to. It's where he dwells with his people. I will be their God. They will be my people. It's the city that we look forward to coming down out of heaven and onto earth. And we come to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, right? These are the angels of God called ministering spirits the ones that attend to God, right? Or even the cherubim who you know, remember in the Garden of Eden was wielding the flaming sword, keeping people away from God. No longer do we have warrior angels that we're joining with, but we're joining with the rejoicing angels in the presence of God, right? It's a party. It's a feast. It's a celebration. That's what we're coming to. We come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And at some point, I'm not 100% sure in technical detail what some of these things are, but these are Christians, right? We are called the firstborn, right? What's significant about being firstborn? Can all of us be firstborn? Well, we are. The significance is that we are the ones that inherit the kingdom. The firstborn was the one that has the inheritance. We have come to the people that are inheriting the kingdom of God. And then right in the middle, we have come to God, the judge of all. No barriers, no separation at this point. He is called the judge of all, though. Does that sound a little bit frightening? Well, it shouldn't, because at this point, God has been satisfied. Jesus gave up his life. When Jesus died for my sin, and it was buried and gone, and he rose back up again for my justification, right? God, the judge, looks on that and says, Walter, you are perfect. Brothers and sisters, you are perfect. It's an amazing thing. So we stand in the presence, God as judge, who blesses us, God as Father, who loves us. In the present, we have come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Again, maybe these are Christians that had gone on before, but in the presence of this great celebration. And then the linchpin that holds everything together, what have we come to? We've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than Abel. Right? This is what we've come to. And in fact, maybe the pinnacle of this is we have come to the blood. It's kind of a shocking image. It's one of those things that we're so used to saying and singing, right? But without the blood, without the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, we have nothing. The people came close to God, but no closer, because they couldn't be in his presence yet. But through the death of Jesus, through the burial and resurrection of Jesus, by his blood, as the Bible puts it, we are made right with God. You know, blood, of course, is the blood of Christ that was spilled from the cross. But apart from this blood, there is no atonement for guilt. There's no coming together. There's no forgiveness, right? It's such an important thing. And we sing, oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And we sang, you know, would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood of the Lamb. And it's kind of funny if you think about it that we sing with kind of like it's a happy tune. We rejoice in it. In fact, it struck me with some of the language of the rugged cross. It's like, I embrace it. I am attracted to it. It's shocking. And I don't even know how to explain it, except you know what I'm talking about, right? If you know this. It's an amazing thing, but it's by this blood we are forgiven. The blood of Jesus cleanses us of all sin. And I just want to make a final comment on, as we move toward the voice of God here, it says, we are brought to Jesus and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. He says the blood speaks a word, right? What is this voice? I mean, of course, the blood and Jesus are the same. But what does the blood of Abel cry out? Right, Abel, of course, was the second born of Adam and Eve, and Cain was his brother, and they both offered a sacrifice to God, and God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but he rejected Cain's. And Cain, out of jealousy, out of anger, frustration, he took his brother out to the field and murdered him. No one was looking, and no one saw, except, of course, the Lord. And the Lord came to him and said, what have you done? I hear your brother's blood crying out from the ground. What is that blood crying? It's crying justice. It's saying innocent blood has been spilled. It's saying there cannot be peace until this injustice is fixed. So what does the blood of Christ scream out? It screams out even louder, forgiveness, right? It's like Jesus is saying, by my sacrifice, I have covered everyone who trusts in me. The blood has been spilled for my people. Their debt's been paid there with me. And so you see that we're brought to God. But what is this voice saying? If you look in verse 25, I'm going to move ahead. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. This is Jesus speaking. And what's really amazing about this right here is, what is he saying? What is the author saying? Jesus speaks out forgiveness, like I said, and he calls out with a gentle voice. He's not threatening destruction. He's not threatening punishment, right? But what he's saying is, at this time, he says, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and you will find rest in me. That's the voice that's speaking. He's the one who says at the end of Revelation, come, come, let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life come, right? This is the voice that's calling out. Don't refuse him who speaks to you. It goes on to say, if they didn't escape when they refused him who warned them from earth, Much less will we escape when we reject him who warns, who warns from heaven. The author of Hebrews says it in different ways, but God isn't saying, listen to me or else, right? He has sent his one and only son. He has lived his perfect life. He is raised from the dead, and he calls out to each one of us, come to me. Come now while today is called today. Don't harden your hearts. Don't refuse him who is speaking. But what does it mean to hear his voice? What does it mean to come to him? Do you know what it means to come to him? We already know the good news. I've said it once or twice, but just be clear. Jesus, the Son of God, was sent into the world on a rescue mission for his people. He grew up, lived a perfect life that I should have lived but didn't. He died, spilled his blood. He was tortured and killed like I should have been for my sin. And then he was buried. And then on the third day, he rose up again. And he says that anyone who comes to him has their guilt wiped away. If you hear his voice, don't refuse him. He's saying right now, come to me, those who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Hear his voice. The temptation, maybe this is the voice calling to somebody who's drifted away. This was a real problem for the Christians at that time. If you're drifting away, if we're not meeting together in the church, it takes work for us to meet together, especially in these times. If you're drifting away, falling away, spending less and less time with the people of God, not thinking about the Lord himself, not meditating on his word, not spending time with him, his voice is calling out right now, is come back to me while there is while there's time. And then finally, called to worship. So I'm going to skip some of these verses that talk about the heavens and the earth will be shaken, right? Part of the warning here is turn to God now while there is time. The world is on fire, it seems like, right? Things that we thought were stable are not so stable. But there is something that will never be shaken. There's one thing that remains constant, right? Of course, it's the Lord himself, but it's his kingdom that he promises to his people. And he says, so in verse 28, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And so I want to say a few words, like, this is the passage. This says, in light of all of these things that Jesus has done, what are we to do? What does it mean to worship? And, of course, the first thing it means is we are told elsewhere we should worship in spirit and truth, right? It means we worship the God who is. We worship what we know that he has done. But also we do it from the heart, right? It should bubble up from inside of us and spill out, right, in praise and in action. But what does this mean, really? And so I want to give you just three things to consider as we talk about what is this worship that kind of bubbles up and overflows. The first thing is it's beholding the God who is, right? It's considering these things. Some people say that doctrine isn't practical, right? Like, I read Hebrews, I don't know, what does it really tell me to do? But I tell you what, I mean, when you get a hold on, this is what the Lord did to the people taking them out of Egypt. And now look at what the Lord has done for us. I mean, it should make you come alive, right? And so out of that, just the praise and seeing God for who he is a glory to him. And he has called us to worship him in that way. Secondly, we're supposed to do it with gratefulness, right? The opposite of gratefulness would be sort of grumbling or that sort of thing, right? But we do this when we worship God, when we're grateful for what he's done for us, it crowds out the grumbling, right? It crowds out the grumbling. And sometimes we just take for granted the great blessings that we have, right? That was done, but right now I'm having a problem because I can't go to the store without a dumb mask, right? Right? Instead of grumbling about that, we rejoice for Jesus, who has gone before us. The second aspect of worshiping God that I want to set before you is service. And this is laid out really well, especially in Romans 12, the whole chapter of Romans 12. But the big idea, again, is that one of the things that in light of all the mercies of God, we show him acceptable, reasonable service by serving one another. And if you read through Romans 12, we see all these various practical ways that it just flows out of our lives, right? So one aspect of serving God is just praising him. We come together on Sunday to do that. We can do it in our individually or in families. And then secondly, we live 24/7 in the presence of God, serving him by serving other people. But the third aspect is all of us coming together in worship, right? There's a sense with worship is an individual thing. It comes out of our own hearts, but we need to come together as a people. There's a difference between listening to a song on the radio. Do people listen to the radio? There's a difference between listening to the song on the radio or something and then going to a concert and sharing it with your family, right? Or with people that are around you, right? Similarly, when we together worship, we have the same word of God teaching us. We have the same songs that we're singing, and our voices lift up together to God. And it's a joyful experience, is it not? It's an encouraging experience, is it not? To know that there's dozens, hundreds, and then, you know, around the country and around the region, around the world, thousands, millions of Christians all worshiping the same God and worshiping the same Lord. So part of worship is coming together. And so our God is a consuming fire, and it does end, this section here does end with our God is a consuming fire, and it brings us back to the very beginning, right? We praise God for what he has done. We praise our Lord Jesus for what he has done, but we never forget that God, he is our Father, but he's not our buddy, right? And so we worship with reverence and awe. We take God seriously. We take his word seriously. And we take our fellowship with one another seriously. There's joy, and there's some seriousness. So, brothers and sisters, let's rejoice. I mean, read Hebrews. Read Exodus. Anything I'm looking at, though, I just want to read. But rejoice together. If you've drifted away, come back. Recognize that if you start down that path doesn't go, who knows where the path goes, right? But come back. Find a way. And we need to encourage one another. When the Bible talks about worship, when the Bible talks about us coming together, there's always encourage, 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 because each one of us is so inclined to turn away. But encourage one another. We can do that when some of us are together here, but even at home, we can find ways to encourage one another. We are one body, even though we are not all, even though we aren't all physically together. But it takes effort. It's discouraging. It's frustrating. Even this past week, I've been frustrating trying to think through youth group things and what can I do and what I can't do. You set it aside. Our job before God, our responsibility to one another, is to encourage one another. Speak of these things, like Charlie said. Find ways to praise God and speak them to other people. Right? It's an encouragement. Find someone who might be discouraged. Find someone who's drifted away and pull them back. In conclusion, praise God. I mean, look at what we have. Rejoice in what we have. And then let's come together any way that we can. And we look forward to when we all meet together in one building one more time. But until then, let's keep finding ways to meet together. Will you pray with me? Father, you are an amazing God. I thank you, Father, for revealing yourself back to the people in Israel. Thank you for this even greater revelation that you've given us in Jesus. Again, please open our hearts. Let our hearts see what a Savior we have in Jesus. Open our ears that we can hear his voice. If he's calling us to trust in him, to take away our guilt, open our hearts to do that. If he's calling us back because we've drifted, turn our hearts back. And if you want to just give us a heart that would see you in your fullness and your greatness and let us rejoice, and together as many voices in this church lift up praises to you, you can do that as well. So, Father, would you please lift up our eyes? Let us see Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let's follow after him, Father. We can only do that by his blood and through your spirit. So thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.